Amen. Thank you, Newcastle. Open your Bible, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to cover a larger portion of Scripture today than what I had intended, in part because through my studies, I see our remaining verses in chapter 2 as a whole, and I really did not want to split them up. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And Steve, if we could advance that to that little critter, that would be great. Thank you. It is likely that sometime prior to 1912, when commodity inspections began in the United States, that this innocent and, I think you could say, as far as bugs go, handsome-looking insect known as the Japanese beetle, made its way to the United States from Japan aboard a shipment of iris bulbs. That is the theory. Perhaps today as you drove here, you heard thump, thing, thang, thud as they pummeled your vehicle. No damage done, right? Just annoying as you drive. However, regarding your trees and your plants, the damage done is a much different scenario. Steve, the remote's not working, so you'll have to do that for me. Have you seen this in your yard? Yeah, it's disgusting, isn't it? Here at Newcastle on our church workday just a few weeks ago, several men had backpack sprayers, and they went around the church property spraying our trees to deal with this infestation of Japanese beetles that have been wreaking havoc here on the property, perhaps yours as well. At the church parsonage, I had sprayed the trees 2 weeks prior to that. They sprayed them again on the workday, and these little critters are still having a heyday. The reality is these little boogers have done much damage across the Midwest and the eastern United States and Canada. This infestation of bugs is wreaking havoc on all different kinds of plant and tree life. And so, Steve, if you'd forward in your hand, I hope you received a leaf as you came in. You hold a leaf in your hand that was devoured in just recent days by these Japanese beetles here on our church property. Now, some of you who think bugs are gross are probably really grossed out now that you're holding that leaf in your hand. Save that for later in our service. There are several remedies for Japanese beetles, or this year at least attempts to remedy the problem. There are certainly different kinds of pesticide sprays. There are natural bug sprays, and then there are what are called fentanyl boxes designed to capture the bugs within a whole community. Well, the leaf that you hold in your hand is representative of what happens to us when we let the beliefs of this world chew on us, when we are not diligent and steadfast in saying, I will walk in Christ alone. Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which we covered last Sunday, were a call to walk in Christ alone as the body of Christ together, committed to truth. Well, the next set of verses, chapter 2, verse 8, all the way through verse 23, record Paul's concerns regarding worldly beliefs that had the potential of infesting the Colossians' faith in Christ alone. He did not want them to be chewed up. So follow along with me as I begin in verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. For in him all the fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, but by the putting off of the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that wars against us and opposed to us, that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed, God triumphed over them by him, Christ. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matters of festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm, and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elementary forces of this world, why do you live as you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. Long passage of scripture. Far more here than we can unpack if we were to go and cover every nuance of every verse. And so for this particular portion of God's word, I want us to get the bigger picture of what Paul is communicating to the Colossians as we consider how it is that the beliefs of the world can chew on us. I want you to consider with me this morning that we cannot let our faith alone in Christ be infested with anything that this world has to offer. A few weeks ago, we considered the truth that Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. I want you to consider with me today that there are three ways in which believers must be careful to not let their faith be infested and thus diminish our belief that he is Lord of all. First one is related to the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is infested when we when the person of Jesus Christ is diminished in our belief. Our faith is infested when the person of Jesus Christ is called into question, when the person of Jesus Christ is diminished in any way, shape, or form. Look closely with me at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For in him, in Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority." Your translation may use the word "you've been made complete." It may reference the deity of Christ instead of all the fullness of God dwells in him. This takes us back to what Paul already established in chapter 1. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 17. Paul had already taught Christ as creator, that everything was created by him and for him and through him. In verse 17, he says, "He, Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything." Paul had already established the deity of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Here again, he repeats, based on an influence in the church, the deity of Christ. He is establishing here again the person of Jesus Christ, but now in the context of dealing with those who would seek to threaten their belief in his deity. And so, in light of the fullness of God's nature dwelling in Jesus, Paul expresses a concern that he has in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be careful that no one take you captive through what? Through philosophy and empty deceit." Philosophy, in the context here, is the love of wisdom, not the love for it. It was common in their day for people to be in love with wisdom, for wisdom's sake, not for the application, not for God's kind of wisdom. It is to be fond of philosophy for the sake of philosophy. And Paul says, these in that camp are filled with empty deceit. They have persuasive talk that is useless because its end is not God. It is not Christ. We looked last week at verse 4 where Paul says, I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. And that phrase is representative of a thief who comes and with sly talk leads you astray. Now, it's important to note what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, do not pursue wisdom. That is not what he is saying. The scriptures tell us to pursue wisdom, to buy it, to seek it, to pray for it. And so Paul describes what he didn't want the Colossians to pursue through philosophy, namely man's wisdom. That is not what God wanted them to pursue, or Paul wanted them to pursue. He speaks of being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. To be taken captive is a military term that is often used to speak of a soldier's winning battle and capturing their enemy and carrying them off back to their own land. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let that happen. Don't let the beliefs of the world capture your mind and carry you off into that which is temporal rather than being focused on faith in Christ alone. He says, based on human tradition. Do you see that in verse 9? Based on human tradition and the elemental forces of the world. Paul is speaking here about an exchange, exchanging the wisdom of God for the wisdom of wisdom of men, and therefore no longer basing one's faith in Christ alone. Now, Paul says, I say this, that you would not do these things, that you would base your faith on Christ. Look with me again at verse 8. Not based on the elemental forces of not on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. He states it negatively, but he's making a positive implication here. We cannot allow the world and its philosophies to be mixed in any way, shape, or form with man-made philosophy because it infests our faith in Christ alone. So his concern was that these fine-sounding arguments of men would lead the Colossians away from what was already established in their hearts, namely the deity of Christ. They had been taught that. They knew that. Epaphras, their pastor, had returned to Rome and told Paul, gave them a good report of their faith and the conduct of their faith. But Paul knew that in the Colossian region there was a growing heresy that was beginning to undermine more and more the idea of Jesus Christ being divine. Paul says, be careful then. Be careful that no one takes you captive. He was concerned that those who influenced them in the marketplace, those who influenced them in their community as they lived, would lead them through human philosophy, through empty deceit, away from Christ. All of us have influences, don't we? Paul was concerned about those who influenced their mind. Well, a mother took her young son shopping one afternoon, spent the better part of the day in stores, and toward the end of the day, the last store where she made a purchase, the clerk reached down and handed the little boy a lollipop. And, of course, he gladly received it and placed it in his mouth. And the mother looked at him and said, son, what do you say? And he took it out and he goes, charge it. Yeah, he learned that from the influence of his mother. Notice I didn't say his father. Just kidding. Don't get mad at me, ladies. All of us have influences. People around us, we watch and we observe their lives. We listen to what they say. And in greater fashion than what we often realize, they impact the way we think and what we believe. The people with whom we spend our time influences us. And so on the one hand, we have the call as believers to not be of the world. And yet we have the call of Scripture, on the other hand, to go into the world and make disciples, to reach the lost. So what is the remedy for the infestation of philosophy and empty deceit in our lives based on human tradition? What's the remedy that we would be in the world and not of the world? Well, here in this context, it's very simple. Paul says, be careful. Be careful. It's not difficult to understand what he's saying here. Be careful. God doesn't want your mind to be carried off as you live in this world, to be carried off like a soldier is carried off after being captured in war. The word be careful means see to it. See to it. And so it's the idea of diligence. It's the call ultimately for us to be men and women of the word, to be men and women who are dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to lead us, to be men and women who wake up each day committed to truth, to not become lazy in this regard, to recognize that all around us are influences that will capture our minds, captivate us, and lead us astray. I believe this ties in well with the context of the whole chapter and what we learned last week, namely that we are to focus on maturity in Christ alone through a deep commitment to togetherness, to maturity in Christ alone as a church family, knitted and jointed together, which we saw last week. Committed to the truth of God's word, not wavering in any way, shape, or form. And as believers in Jesus Christ, committed to the truth of God's word, helping one another courageously walk in him, as we saw last week as well. This is the means by which we will be careful to not compromise the person of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, working together, committed to truth, mutually encouraging one another in our walk with him. And so verses 8 through 10 are best cared for by living out verses 1 through 7. We cannot do it alone. We need one another. See to it that you are jointed, knitted together as we walk in him. And be careful that your mind is not carried off. And so faith is infested when the person of Jesus is diminished. For them, the deity of Jesus was now being questioned among others around them. Paul was concerned that their minds would be carried off and come to believe something different about the person of Jesus than what they had already come to understand to be true. Not only is faith diminished when the person, or faith is infested when the person of Jesus Christ is diminished, I want you to consider with me the work of Jesus. Faith is infested when the work of Jesus is diminished. When people begin to teach and proclaim things that are not true about the work of Jesus Christ, if we allow it to happen, our minds can be carried off as well. I want you to consider with me from verses 11 through 17 that Paul is teaching here about the work of Jesus. Verses 8 through 10, he was talking about the person, the deity of Jesus. Here it is his work. It is his work. Paul addressed the person of Jesus in the first few verses. Now let's look at his work on the cross. Notice with me in verse 11, just by way of review, he talks about circumcision and the circumcision of the Messiah. He is speaking here about what God has done to our hearts through our faith in Christ. In verse 12, he's talking about baptism, our identity with Christ. In verse 13, he is talking about God making us alive and forgiving us our sins, canceling out our debts. The basis by which you were made complete in Christ is not by any work of your own, but completely the work of Christ on the cross. Paul was concerned here, as we will see in just a moment, that legalists of their day were going to gain a hearing among the Colossian believers. Their faith in Christ alone was being compromised because certain Jews were insisting that in order to be saved, the law code had to be kept. And not just the law code, but their additions to the law. These legalists added to the law to the point where the law system was so convoluted that leaders were able to gain strongholds on people and rule over them based on man-made rules. I like what Paul says to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, Christ liberated us into freedom. He liberated us into freedom. Therefore, stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he's talking about the bondage of the law. He goes on to tell them in Galatians 5 that there is no value in circumcision as it relates to salvation. And so we have here in verse 11 of Colossians 2, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. You see, the legalists of their day in Colossae were saying that the Gentile believers, those who had placed their faith in Christ alone, needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. But they were already saved, Paul is teaching, not by circumcision, but by faith in Christ, who circumcised their hearts. Their hearts were, the sin of their hearts was cut away by the work of Christ on the cross. And so our God saves, not our attempts to appease him with any work, any shape or form. God is the one who cuts away the sin of a sinner and washes him clean. Yet the legalists insisted otherwise. Now Paul takes it even further as it relates to our identity with Christ in the work of Christ. He says in verse 12 that we've been baptized, that we've been buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When they trusted in Christ as Savior as we did, we were identified with the body of Christ. And we saw just a couple of weeks ago that the Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ. We identify with him. And so Paul was concerned that they were going to allow these legalists to lead them back into a system of works to somehow appease God. It is all the work of God through the person of Jesus Christ, period. This is what Paul is emphasizing in verses 13 through 15. Notice with me the word he. Look with me. Look closely. He, the middle of verse 13, made you alive. Verse 14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. And the last phrase in verse 15, he, that is God, triumphed over them by him, Christ. The emphasis here as it relates to the work of Christ is him, not you, not me, not those who would seek to teach us or lead us to think that we somehow have to add to our salvation to appease God, to be right with him. To add anything to what Christ did, anything, is to infest one's faith with man's ways. Listen to the words of the song we closed with last week. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, that's a reference to the work of Christ, fullness of God, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth into glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. As he stands in victory, it is about him, his work, his conquering, not our work. We cannot earn our way to God. It is all the work of Christ. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. What then is the remedy for the infestation of legalism? Those who would seek to have us do things to somehow appease God. Well, the remedy for the not allowing the person of Jesus Christ to diminish is to be careful. Remember, be careful. Here it is, be certain. Be certain. God doesn't want your hands to be in bondage with legalism. He does not want it in any way, shape, or form. Look at what Paul says in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, that is, in light of the work of Christ and all that he has accomplished for you, him, his work, in light of that, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what is to come. The substance is the Messiah. Then drop with me down to verse 20. If you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, that is, if you placed your faith in Christ alone, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. In other words, as you consume these things, they're gone. They're temporal. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting aesthetic practices, humility, and the severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. Paul here is speaking against legalism. Those who would say through self-abasement of the body, through humility, through treating your body illly, through not touching this or not drinking that or not tasting this, not touching that, through these things, all these rules of don'ts, somehow you can get right with God. Paul is saying we are to say no. I will not live by man-made rules designed to somehow help me climb a ladder into heaven. It can't be done. Even the very law code of God was not designed to gain entrance into heaven. It was designed to show us our need for Christ. So, Paul says these things are a shadow. Did you see that? A shadow. A shadow. A shadow has no substance. This microphone casts a shadow, and it goes across my notes, and sometimes you'll notice I push it down like that. Well, I'm not against the microphone, but it casts a shadow against my Bible and my notes here, and it has no substance. There's nothing there. So what does Paul say? The substance is Christ. The law is just a shadow. The substance is Christ. That's what Paul wanted them to get. The remedy for the infestation of legalism is to be certain. Be certain about what? Newcastle. To be certain that you rest in grace. Think about that. To simply be certain that you rest in grace. Jesus did the work that you might rest in God's grace. Don't let your hands work and work and work for that which God has already done for you. Legalists will indirectly lead you to live as though Christ did not do enough. They lead you to believe that in addition to Christ, you must also, and then you fill in the blank with whichever legalist you listen to, because it varies from person to person and group to group, which really should show us that we can't live that way, because it varies from person to person. We cannot do that. The world will lead us to compromise the person and the work of Jesus. So we must be careful that our minds are not taken captive by human philosophy or by human works. We must be certain that we are fully resting in grace. There's one more, and it's just verses 18 and 19. Faith is also infested when the position of Jesus Christ is diminished. We've looked at the person of Jesus, right? And we're to be careful. We've looked at the work of Jesus. We're to be certain. Now I want you to consider with me the position of Jesus. Our faith is infested when the position of Jesus is diminished in our thinking. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on aesthetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God." One great attempt of unregenerate men is that of dethroning Jesus, to diminish the position of Christ. There are many ways historically that this attempt has been made. In the New Testament era, one significant one was that of emphasizing angels, either equated with or even above Jesus Christ. Paul says here in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. And then he goes on to list two concerns that he has for them. The word disqualify is an interesting Greek word. The word is used in other ancient literature of officials making decisions in the Grecian Olympics and the games to be disqualified for some particular reason. The New King James Bible does the best job, I believe, of translating the word. It says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward. It is used of those giving bribes as well. Well, how is it that the Colossians would let someone cheat them of their reward? Well, he lists two things. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one cheat you by ascetic practices and the insistence on the worship of angels. Those two things. Ascetic practices is an interesting phrase. It is the idea of seeking to greatly humble oneself. The problem is, for those around the Colossians, and the concern that Paul had was it was that of finding pleasure in one's own humility. Think about that. Finding pleasure in one's own humility. The very essence of humility is the denial of oneself. Yet there were influencers that were growing because of human man-made philosophy that were proud of their humility. I believe this ties in with what Paul says next. Through ascetic practices and the insistence on the worship of angels. You see, the Colossian region was known for the belief that attaining fellowship with God happened through the worship of angels, because there was such a distant gap between God and man that these angels were in between, and one could climb their way to God through the worship of different angels. And as you gained more insight through special secret knowledge that God would give you, which was really the birth of Gnosticism, you could get closer to God by worshiping these variety of angels. And the way that one could do so was through self-abasement, through humbling himself. And those who believed they attained this ability became proud of what they were able to accomplish. Think of the irony. So proud to be humble. The reality was a form of mysticism that infiltrated the churches and began to compromise their belief in the position of Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for the saints. Even today, many attempt to gain access to God through a variety of ways besides Christ. And even today, many do so through angels or the worship of saints. But we see here that it is Christ alone who satisfied God. Now, the worship of angels wasn't unique to the Colossians. We don't have time this morning, but if you're taking notes, write down Hebrews chapter 1. And go and read that chapter. The entire chapter emphasizes the superiority of Christ to the angels. And he teaches very clearly there that angels were created as ministering agents, as servants. And so we know that angels worship, and we know that angels serve. Angels were created. They were created to serve and worship. Jesus is creator, and he is to be worshiped. So the worship of angels or any other created being or thing diminishes the position of Jesus in the hearts and the minds of those who practice such things. And then genuine faith is infested, ultimately, with idolatry. Notice what Paul says of the person who practices such things. Verse 19. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. Now, do you guys remember the Sunday when we had the Superman cut out over here with the head cut out and a few of you went up and put your head in there? If you weren't here, it was just an illustration of how it is that the head is the primary part of the body, the most important part of the body. Well, after that Sunday morning, Diane Krall, who is one of our members of our church that's a doctor, was helping with worship, and she was standing right here. And after that, she's in Ecuador right now, by the way. And after that message, I turned around to tell the group thank you for leading. And she just was so excited. She said, I'm so excited to tell you something. And I said, what? She said, later in Colossians 2, Paul is going to talk about the head and the joints and the ligaments and nourishment. And I said, oh, really? She says, yeah, I'm so excited. And I said, why? She says, there's been new medical research that demonstrates the importance of the tendons and the ligaments in nourishing the body and the connection with the head. And she wanted to tell me all about it. We didn't have much time. And I said, why don't you come on the Sunday that I'm preaching this, and you can represent well the medical field, and you can come up here, and by way of illustration, even in the middle of my sermon, you can share it. She said, Troy, I'm going to be in Ecuador, so I don't have all the details. But just believe me, she would have been excited to tell you that this passage of Scripture excites her as a medical doctor, the importance and the significance of holding on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. What then is the remedy for the infestation of mysticism, of idolatry? Be composed. Be composed. God doesn't want your heart to be led astray by emotion, by how you feel about what somebody believes. He wants you to be composed. Those who practice false humility and are prone to worship things created by God have a way of pulling on our emotional heartstrings, especially when we're suffering or when we have need, when there's an issue with finances or difficulties at work. Those who practice things other than faith in Christ alone have a way of getting a hold of us through their sincerity. Those who may very well be sincere but not cognizant of the person, the work, and the position of Christ easily lead believers astray. We cannot let sincerity be equated with legitimacy of what is taught by that person. I commonly see believers let their hearts be led astray by sincerity, either the sincerity of others or of their own feelings trump faith. God told me to, and you fill in the blank. The thing is, with mysticism and the things that Paul is addressing here, when people appear to be humble, when they appear to have something that we don't, we long for that, we covet it, and we give a hearing to sincerity rather than being wise with the Word of God. Friends, God will never, never, never lead you to do or say or think anything that is contrary to His Word. He never will. When you do, you let go of the head. He says He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. When you give in to mysticism, when you begin to believe things and patterns of the world, it's as if you're letting go of the very most, the core thing with which we must hold, which is Christ, the head. Well, quite honestly, I am shocked by how many believers will go anywhere first, but the Word of God, and maybe other mature believers that can help them in the Word of God, when faced with things not unlike the mystical practices that the Colossians faced. We cannot let the counsel of ungodly friends, of our horoscopes, of worldly magazine articles, of television talk show hosts, find their way into our hearts rather than be focused on Christ alone. Be composed. Don't let your heart be led astray in whatever difficulty you face. As you entered this place today, I hope you received a leaf. Did you get one? You don't have to have one, but I hope that you have one. It's kind of gross, but the leaf you hold was covered with beetles, chewing and gnawing away. For some here today, the trees in your yard are vibrant because of the bug spray you applied. You've been diligent in applying maybe the right kind of bug spray. Others of us were caught off guard, and the bugs have been chewing on our trees' leaves. Every time we buy into the things that this old world has to offer, a little bit of our vibrancy is chewed away, just a little bit, and we don't necessarily notice. Little by little, we exchange growth and vibrancy in Him for things of this world that have the appearance of wisdom. Look at verse 23. although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting, and for them it was ascetic practices, humility, and the severe treatment of the body. For us it may be different things, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. A little bit at a time, chewing away. I'm not sure where you are today in terms of infestation. Perhaps you're in a vibrant, lively relationship with Jesus Christ, and your faith is in him alone, and there is just in no way, shape, or form the world having its way with your mind and your heart. Maybe today you feel like this leaf. You've been spent, completely chewed up. You feel hollow. You feel destroyed. I suspect that for most of us, we're somewhere in between. We're somewhere in between. Newcastle, God wants us to be like the tree on the cover of our bulletin. Alive, vibrant, full of life. Reflecting the person and the work and the position of Jesus Christ, because we're growing deeper in his word as the body of Christ, knitted and jointed together. That's what he wants. In order for us to do that, this passage of scripture has taught us that we must be careful. Be careful to not let your mind be taken captive. How? Through human philosophy. Be certain. Be certain that our hands are not put into bondage. How so? Legalism. Be composed. Be composed by not letting our hearts be led astray through mysticism. Bow your heads with me. Father, in our hands, we hold that which is representative of what can happen so easily and so quickly to our hearts and our minds. When in the midst of the trials and sufferings and difficulties we face, we give in to the ways of the world. It's empty talk. It's deceit. Lord, I don't know where each one is individually here this morning, but I would suspect that for all of us, there's probably little places in our hearts that have been chewed away. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to recognize that there's no good work we can do to earn our way to you. There's really no good work we can even do to find the renewal and the strength and the new vigor that we want in our lives. It's all by your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning demonstrate a commitment to not let our faith be infested with anything that this world has to offer. May we here at Newcastle, corporately and individually, not diminish in any way, shape, or form the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, or the position of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we have, even in small ways, may we recommit ourselves to you this morning, Lord, to walk in faith in Christ alone, together as the body of Christ here, seeking to grow deeper together in your powerful word. We pray these things in Christ's name.